Today's topic may be difficult for some to hear. And what we do at Calvary Chapel is we do a systematic study of God's Word. That means we get the stuff that's hard to hear as well as the stuff that's more enjoyable. But we want the whole counsel of God, right? I'm not wanting to discomfort those who have suffered the rigors of divorce. They need our support. But it's always ultimately for our good to consider God's design, His intent and purpose in all of our relationships. To give a sense of the trauma surrounding divorce, C.S. Lewis writes, "Churches all agree with one another." I've got a slide for this. Churches all do well. Do we have a slide? Woo! I'm a slide guy. Slides go down, and then I need 1,000 words. Churches all agree with one another about marriage a great deal more than any of them agrees with the outside world. I mean, they all regard divorce as something like cutting up a living body, as a kind of surgical operation. Some of them think the operation so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit it as a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They are all agreed that it is more like having both your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership or even deserting a regiment. What they all disagree with is the modern view that it is a simple readjustment of partners to be made whenever people feel they are no longer in love with one another or when either of them falls in love with someone else. No marriage is without stress and strain as two sinners attempt to live together as one. That's what marriage is. Two people that are predisposed toward a self-absorption, self-centeredness, it's with the sin nature, to live as a new entity, a combined entity, a oneness. When Ruth Graham was asked if she ever considered divorcing the great evangelist, she said, "No, I never considered divorce. Murder, yes. Divorce, no." And yet, no human relationship better mimics that between God and man, between the divine and mankind, where Christ is called the bridegroom. Throughout Scripture, you see Him represented as the bridegroom. And who is His bride? That's us, the church. So whether you're married or single, I believe the Lord has something to say to you today. We pick it up again, Matthew 19. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words," these are words about forgiveness. We talked about this last week, this forgiveness, an essential ingredient in any marriage or friendship. "When he had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The Pharisees' plan was to discredit Jesus by having him oppose the teaching of Moses, who was revered by Israel more than any man. So they refer to the divorce clause of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, etc., etc. This is the portion of scripture that the Jews used to justify divorce based on two different interpretations of the word indecency. Because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce. There were two schools of thought. There was the school of Rabbi Shammai, who defined indecency as sexual immorality, because the word literally means nakedness. And there was the school of Rabbi Hillel, who interpreted indecency to mean anything that displeased the guy. Like, burned his toast. That's it. Here's your certificate of divorce. I'll try to find someone on the cooking channel, maybe. Can you imagine which view won the day? Of course, the more liberal one. For as Matthew Henry points out, the corrupt nature is impatient of restraint. But Jesus addresses the divorce issue by going back to the beginning. I love doing that when studying the Bible. When was this word first used in the Bible? What was God's original intent for this issue or this idea? He goes back to the beginning. He lays down God's ideal for the crown of creation. Verse 4, have you not read... chastises these teachers of Israel. Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Bible commentator F.F. Bruce writes, the word flesh in Hebrew, thought, represents the entire person. It is the unity of soul as well as of body, of the unity of sympathy, interest, purpose. That's the oneness that this word implies. You'll notice that Adam and Eve were one in sympathy, interest, and purpose, like no one after them. They had no option to divorce. They had to work out their differences and cleave to one another. And I'm not saying it was easy, even for the first couple. That first created male and female, even in the Garden of Eden. Eve proved easily led astray, and Adam proved an ineffectual protector. For we learn that while Eve was being tempted, Adam was silently standing by. Genesis 3:6. She took some and ate it, speaking of the forbidden fruit. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. In other words, Adam was passive, non-responsive, instead of active. Both had character flaws, even though Adam tried to blame everyone else present. It's the woman that you gave me. Even though both were flawed and destined to endure certain hardship in this life, in the end, they left the garden together to face those hardships together. I have an ex-sister-in-law whom I love very much. And even though she divorced my brother many years ago and has remarried, she still comes to our family reunions every year. And she disclosed to Kim last year that she wished she had tried harder to make the marriage work. She's not the only one I've heard say that. Jesus goes on in verse 8 to inform the Pharisees that Moses' divorce clause was not a command. They try to make it sound like we're commanded to do this. We don't have an option. She spoils my dinner, boom, she's out of here. He says it's not a command, but a concession because of your hardness of hearts. Moses, God's spokesman, permitted it. Big difference between commanding it and permitting it. God's ideal is that we approach marriage like Adam and Eve, singing, "I've only got eyes for you." Not the water buffalo, not even the orangutan. I only have eyes for you. It's a for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part, commitment. That is God's ideal, an enduring oneness in the light of heaven that requires Christ's strength to fulfill. But even where Christ is that third strand in a sacred union, which is a huge advantage in marriage, to have him as that third strand. But even so, Christian marriages can unravel, which is what Ecclesiastes 4:12 implies when it says, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Jesus here lists sexual immorality, giving your heart and or body to someone other than your spouse as a legitimate unraveling agent because of the depth of betrayal. It's so great. Yet even here, it doesn't have to be the death knell in our marriage. Remember, holy matrimony was created to help us understand our relationship with Christ. He's the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And even when we have played the harlot and gone after other gods, selfish ambitions, lesser loves, any person, place, or thing that we put before Christ is an idol, and that's idolatry. And we play the harlot when we do that. Thank God he doesn't issue us a certificate of divorce. He stands ready and willing to reconcile where there is repentance, a true turning from that thought and behavior and faith. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit again, also lists abandonment as biblical grounds for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, where one partner is not willing to live with the other partner. And abuse, I believe, would come under the heading not willing to live with. And if your spouse is treating you like a punching bag, get out of there. Flee like Joseph did Potiphar's wife, man. Separate yourself from your spouse and get counseling. And if it persists, get a restraining order. There's no way our God in heaven would want you to endure such hostility. The cord of three strands can be torn apart because of hardness of heart, but it's not easily torn apart, because that third strand, the Holy Spirit working in us, can transform us. Right? It's the Holy Spirit, the power of God working in the believer that is yielded and still transforming us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus. That is, into a more, a gentler, kinder human being. In fact, marriage has been termed God's graduate school for Christian discipleship. It's a good thing when we come into this oneness and we have our self-will challenged. So don't throw in the towel, so to speak, prematurely, like iron sharpening iron. Allow the challenges of two living together as one to rub off the rough edges of selfishness and pride, right? We don't want to fuel selfishness and pride. That would cause us to look less and less like Jesus, who offered His body a ransom for many. Self-sacrifice is what Jesus is all about. So where there is selfishness and pride, anything that would help us mitigate that, that's a good thing, right? So when there's conflict, don't run away. Let it rub off that roughness. Root out the selfishness and pride. The character of Christ can shine through. Jesus removes all the easy marriage escape clauses of the popular school of Hillel, which causes the disciples to have second thoughts about marriage in general. Verse 10. The disciples said to Him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, so binding, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given." What has been given? This calling to a Christ-centered marriage. Verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. If I wasn't a Calvary Chapel pastor teaching verse by verse, I would never teach on these verses. But let's talk about the eunuch. A eunuch refers to an unsexed person. Individuals who do not or cannot engage in normal sexual intercourse. And of them, Jesus lists three kinds. The first is the eunuch who is born that way. I believe this would include those whose sex organs are ambiguous, not clearly defined, such as the small percentage of intersex individuals whose chromosomes don't match the partial manifestation of their sex organs. The Olympics have highlighted this, right? We do well to remember that cellular corruption, giving way to genetic errors, came with man's rebellion. In the beginning, God created. In 6 days, He created all aspects of life. And after each day, He said, it's good. It's good. And after all 6 days, He said, it's very good. Do you think He was talking about deformities? Cancer? No. He was talking about the perfection that He had created. But with the fall came corruption, so that all creation groans, the Bible says, waiting to be liberated from its bondage to decay. Romans 8. It's waiting for the return of Christ to refresh this planet. Until then, we should show great love and compassion for all those suffering the effects of the fall. I was born this way is not an excuse to be that way and to accept it. We were born and created in the image of God. That's our North Star. And so we live for His glory, whether we feel like it or not. And it'll go well with us, much better, if we do that. Jesus then goes on. Well, this whole descriptor, this first kind of eunuch, those who are born that way, verse 12, could also refer to what I call the gift of singleness. Like the Apostle Paul, Christ Himself, content to enjoy many friendships, meaningful relationships, without the need for a lover. I think our missionary, Chris Repp, has this gift. For decades, she uses this gift to serve God all around the world with unfettered, undivided devotion, signing all her communiques, honeymooning with Jesus. She's not alone. She actually has a perfect bridegroom. Always there for her. Always protecting and providing for her. I think she has that gift of singleness. The second kind of eunuch, made that way by man, verse 12 again, might not only refer to those who have been castrated at the hands of somebody else, made that way by man. Now, it's not as common today as it was in ancient times when kings would put a man in charge of his harem. They made him very trustworthy by just removing the temptation. But I think more than that, this could refer to that person that is serving within a religious system that requires celibacy. And finally, there is the eunuch who made themselves that way for the kingdom of heaven. This could include a person with a healthy sex drive, doesn't have the gift of singleness, but chooses to put off pursuing a mate so that they can serve the Lord and the kingdom of God, at least for a season. Of course, I commend those young people who choose to go against the tide of a sex-crazed culture by keeping themselves pure before marriage. All the movies today, practically all these, they just say, this is normal. You meet someone, you treat them like just someone else in the animal kingdom. You've got an urge, meet that urge. Sexual intercourse is reserved for those who have made that commitment. And I love you, baby, is not the commitment. Marriage is the commitment. That's right. And if we enter in like all these other lemming, what we sacrifice is trust. If and when we do get married or in that relationship, even if we don't get married, you can't really trust that person when they're off on a business trip. They thought nothing of fornicating with you. They didn't demonstrate the kind of fidelity and singularity. You are the one and there is no other. It's a glue. It's an adhesive in any marriage relationship, meaningful relationship. At this point, the Lord's discourse, children, often the outcome of marital oneness, emerge. And we'll close with this. Verse 13. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. All children are precious to Jesus, for in them lies the kind of trust and humility necessary to understand and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, anything that hinders them from coming to him, God opposes. So let me ask, where in society, in life, are children brought to Jesus and discipled more than any other place? Sunday school? Summer camp? They are discipled there and brought to Jesus there, but not more than the home. The home of two believers, that's where they have the opportunity to inculcate a great faith. Therefore, anything that serves to break down that biblical marriage, God opposes. We have a plaque in our kitchen that reads in Italian, La gioia più grande per il figlio è vedere che papà vuole bene a mamma. I'll just leave that with you. The children's greatest joy is to see the papa love the mama. The children's greatest joy is to see the papa love the mama. For our children's sake and for heaven's sake, let us love our spouse, humbly choosing to forgive and be forgiven, cherishing them for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of His Spirit, that the sacred bonds would grow stronger, that our children would grow up straight and true lovers of God, safe and secure, not confused, but they know who they are and whose they are. And that God's glory might be reflected in the love between groom and bride. That is, that unfailing love of Christ for His church, that it would be echoed in our love for each other. A oneness that God has ordained and blessed from the beginning. I look forward to giving this message to the kids at Echo Glen today. Some of them have kids. Most of them have grown up in single parent homes. Many of them have not ever witnessed the papa love the mama. That's a great disadvantage. When they get out of juvie, what kind of lives are they going to make for themselves? They need to know that God's got a plan that will rescue them, and they can begin a new tradition by being the two that become one, and their children prosper and live fruitful lives. Amen? Lord, we just bow our hearts before You today. Your ways are higher than our ways. And we're so susceptible to our feelings and to our urges and our fleshly or carnal desires. So much so that we would be ruled by them. But You tell us, no, we are different from the other animals in the animal kingdom. We're made in Your image and likeness. So we don't have to scratch every itch. We can choose to live in a way and love in a way that honors You, that brings about healthy families and an accurate representation of God's love for us. Faithful bridegroom and a faithful bride. I want to give an opportunity right now while we're praying for those that don't have that relationship. Jesus is not your bridegroom. Something has kept you from saying, I do. But today you sense a drawing to Christ. You want Him to be your lover, your friend, your beloved, your betrothed, your bridegroom. And I want to pray for you. I also want to pray for those that, you know, you're experiencing some strain and stress in your marriage, and it's affected your relationship with God too. I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for those who have suffered the rigors of divorce, that you would know the nearness of God. He would be your good. He would salve your broken heart and fill you with all joy and hope in believing that you too would abound in hope. Just, you can pray with me quietly in your heart. Say, dear God, I open my life to you. Come and take the throne of my heart. Be my great God and Savior. I bow down to you. I abdicate the throne. Come and take first place. And Lord, help us to live with our spouses in a way that reflects your love for us, which is unconditional. And for those who have felt they've been through a surgical maneuver, I pray that you would comfort them and your nearness be so sweet. You'd be the glory and lifter of their heads today. And I ask all this for your glory, for your honor. Amen and amen.